Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and this is Memorial Day 2006. The program is live. However, some of you are taking your day off work because you've got a holiday. I don't prefer to do that myself. I'd much rather be live on the air if there's ever the opportunity to do so. So we're taking calls again today, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Now, our listeners to KKMC can't hear this announcement, and they're the only ones that it applies to. But right now, our transmitter for KKMC, which is our flagship station, seems to have the power down by some fluke, and they're working on that. Hopefully, we'll have our KKMC listeners online with us here before the program's over. But in the meantime, we'll be taking calls from whoever calls, probably from outside of that listening area. We have calls waiting right now from both Texas and South Dakota. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tyson, who's calling us from Round Rock, Texas. And Tyson, we've been getting very acquainted lately. I think this is probably the sixth broadcast in a row that we've heard from you.
Well, I enjoy it so much. I keep calling, and you're helping me out a lot. And I wondered today if you were going to be doing the broadcast with it being a holiday, but I'm glad you are, and I'm excited to be on again.
It's not only a holiday. It's not only a holiday. It's also my birthday, but I don't celebrate my birthday much or holidays, and I'd rather work than take a day off.
Well, that's what you work, you know, your job with what you do, I would love to celebrate my birthday that way as well.
Me too. I don't ever plan to retire from this. It's too much fun.
There you go. I have a lot of fun with you on this broadcast, and I mean, just talking to you, period. It doesn't matter where, but because we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the
Amen.
Scriptures, and that's what it's all about. I wanted to ask you, and I don't know if this would be a difficult question or not, because it, over the years, me examining the Gospels, trying to get an idea of how to mimic Christ in the right ways, because there are certain things that Christ does that I'm wondering how in the world are we to implement that in our lives, and are we to respond in the same way?
Right.
Some are obvious that we're not to do, of course, like try to get crucified on the cross or anything like that. He goes into the temple with a whip of cords and so on because of what they're doing. And, there's so many, my question is, what are we to expect to be able to do and respond to people, based on how Jesus did? And where are we not to? I mean, are there certain things in Jesus? Because we are called to be like Christ. But on the other hand, there are certain things that maybe only he does because he has that special authority. So I'm kind
right.
of, what is the principle, to kind of looking at his life to get an idea of what we're supposed to expect and do?
Okay, that's a good question, because obviously the Bible says we're supposed to walk even as he walked and follow in his steps, and he has set an example for us to do as he has done. All these things are stated in the Scripture. So the way that Jesus lived obviously presents a visual aid to us to know how we're supposed to live ourselves, but there are unique aspects of Jesus' life. For example, his singleness. Not all Christians are called to be single. His itinerantness, not having anywhere to lay his head, as he said. Not all Christians are called to do that. You mentioned being crucified. Not all Christians are going to be crucified. So there are obviously things in Jesus' life that are not necessarily part of the duty of the Christian to emulate. So how do we decide which things are and which are not? My answer would be, whatever is commanded to do is what we must do. So when Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, for example, then that is something that we're obligated to do, and we look at his life as an example of somebody who loved his enemies. And in the sense that he loved his enemies, we should love our enemies. And his example of that is an inspiration and instructive to us. Generally speaking, if something is normative Christian responsibility, You can usually find it in the teachings of Jesus and many times in the practice of the early church in the book of Acts and confirmed usually in the writings of the apostles, so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. When we see Jesus going into the temple with a whip of small cords and driving the cattle out, you know, we say, well, how does that correspond to something you and I are supposed to do? Well, it may not, in fact, correspond to anything that you and I are supposed to do. Jesus was acting as the Son of God, going into God's house and driving out people who didn't belong in God's house. Now, there are some respects in which Christians are supposed to do that also, but we have to recognize that the God's house today is the body of Christ. God's house is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not a physical temple. It's not a physical building. And furthermore, driving out sin and that which doesn't belong in it is not done with a whip, because the problem in the temple, of course, was that the cattle that was being sold there was a part of the money changers and merchandisers taking advantage of people. And so getting the cattle out required a whip. You have to start whipping the cows to get them to start moving. And we don't have cows in our churches, usually, and we don't have cows in the body of Christ. So we don't need whips. We don't need to do it in exactly the way Jesus did. However, to be intolerant of that which offends God in his house is something that Jesus modeled, and I think which the New Testament otherwise models as well. But what that would mean, of course, is that when the body of Christ has within it people who are doing things that are obnoxious to God, forbidden by God, sinful, Paul teaches, for example, that those people should not be allowed to remain in the church, and the church should take a united stand to remove them, to have them leave. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 very clearly. And it's also implied a number of other places. It's also taught by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So although Jesus driving the money changers and the cattle out of the temple may not be an action that we are to follow in exactly the same way, it does illustrate a principle, as the Scripture says, and that is enunciated in one of the Psalms quoted by John in chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple. Says the disciples remember the Scripture that said, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." And Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple was an example of his zeal for God's house. I suppose that zeal for the house of God should also be in us, and we should be zealous to see the house of God pure, to see the house of God not abused. But the house of God, of course, is different in our time. It's a spiritual house made of living stones. It's the body of Christ. It's the true community of believers. It's not a building. So what we have in Jesus is a man who lived exactly as a child of God should live, of course. He is the unique Son of God, but we are also children of God and should submit to the Father as he did. We should endure suffering as he did. We should love our enemies as he did. We should be zealous for the house of God as he did. We should be friends of sinners as he was. These are the ways in which Christ's life is exhibiting universal traits for the Christian. But we know which ones are universal and which are not by the fact that we have him also not just doing things, but instructing us about many of these things. And we're not left only with his instructions, but also with those of the apostles in the collected epistles in our New Testament, and also in many cases in the practice of the early church demonstrated in the book of Acts. Those are the ways we most safely can arrive at Christian norms, I think. Especially, you know, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. If you've got the witness of the teachings of Jesus, the practice of the early church in the book of Acts, and the teaching of the epistles, then you really have a strong basis for saying this is normative Christianity.
In your study of the gospel, in the gospels, the four gospels, do you know of anything or learned of anything that he's done that we are to do that he does not command or that's not commanded in that? Is there anything that you can think of that Christ did we're supposed to model that's not commanded by them?
Well, you know, my understanding of Christian obligation is exceedingly simple, and that is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I think Jesus exhibited those things in his own particular calling as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and also as an itinerant preacher. Some of the details of his lifestyle do not resemble the details of the lifestyle of certain, you know, other people who are followers of his, but certainly Jesus, in everything he did, modeled his supreme devotion and loyalty to God and his love for God. And also, even in terms of his dying for us, he did it out of love for his Father, the Bible says. And then, of course, his love for his people and for his enemies. Love is really the whole obligation. The way that love is expressed in the down and dirty daily things we do in relationships with people, that differs in terms of what it looks like from situation to situation. And I think the principles were modeled in Jesus perfectly, but he lived in certain situations that may not resemble some of our situations. But I think that we can, if we look at him and see, you know, how his behavior in certain situations arose from essential core commitments in his life, it is those core commitments that have to be in ours also and have to be manifested in whatever ways are appropriate to our own situations.
Well, as I try to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm trying to apply that to everyday situations, sometimes I don't know what that looks like. And so therefore I try to see how Christ responds to certain situations and learn that way, and that's where this question has come from.
Well, the best way to know what the loving thing to do to your neighbor would be what would you want your neighbor to do to you in similar circumstances? So that's how Jesus paraphrased the great commandment. The great commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself, but he paraphrased it, as you know, with the statement, as you would that men would do to you, do the same to them likewise. This is the whole law and the prophets, he said in Matthew 7:12. So really, if ever one wonders, you know, well, I wonder what the loving thing to do would be in this case, one can always ask, well, if I was in the case of this other person, how would I want to be treated by somebody like me?
Well, just one example real quick, and I'll let you go. If you're spreading the gospel in the workplace or wherever you're at, and you're trying to be a Christian influence, always being a light, dark place, and this person gets tired of hearing of the truth, and they just want peace, and then you put yourself in their place, and you're thinking, well, I probably want peace too if I were him, if I just would want him to be quiet about this whole thing. But on the other hand, I would think the most loving thing to do would be to continue to, show him truth, whether he, you know, doesn't want me to do so or not. It would be to his best interest to at least have the truth. More light's always a better thing.
But yes, it's always loving to show someone the truth, as you put it. But showing someone the truth isn't always the same thing as telling them the truth. I mean, I do think people need to be told the truth. But if you're talking about a person whom you have already told the truth to, and for you to continue telling them the truth is more in the line of pestering them than necessarily winning them, I don't think you should feel compelled to annoy them to death. Because although we might say, well, Jesus was persecuted, and therefore I'm being persecuted for being annoying too, but that there's such a thing as being wise. There's a scripture in Isaiah 50 that is, I believe, applied to Jesus in the context, where it says, "The Lord has given me the word of the mouth of the wise, that I might know to speak a word in season to him who is weary." And that, in the context of Isaiah 50, I believe, is a reference to Christ. That Jesus had the mouth of the wise, and he knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I don't see Jesus chasing people who didn't want to hear and pestering them with his message. Everyone that Jesus preached to came to him, whether it was as, you know, someone coming as part of a multitude that was following around to hear what he had to say, or an individual. They all came to him with curiosity. He never went out and started intruding into people's lives without invitation and forcing the truth on them. Not that he wouldn't have the right to, But that just wasn't his MO. That wasn't apparently the way he thought would get the results most desirable for those people. People have to have a bit of a hunger. If you force feed somebody who's not hungry, they're going to barf, you know? And the food, whatever you're forcing them, is going to seem sickening to them. God has to put a hunger in someone's heart. And if your life is such that your people who you work with can see that you are different and that what you believe makes a difference in your life, so that there's something about your life because of what you believe that is more attractive or more genuine or more impressive than what is in their life because of what they believe, that will, I think, create a hunger for them to know what the truth is. We might think it's very loving to force the truth on people who are running away the other direction, but it's nothing Jesus ever did.
I think of when I was a non-Christian, and I might have been shown the truth once or twice, but I just wish that someone would have maybe pestered me with it a little stronger or brought it a little more often, because I can't really remember anybody taking the time or the effort to try to do that. And I think that, you know, I spend so much time with these people at work, some of these people, more than I do most people in my life, because I have to be with them. And I just feel like if I'm quiet, when I feel like this is an opportunity for them to maybe see something if I that they wouldn't if I kept my mouth closed, it's hard for me. But it may be the right thing, and that's really ultimately what I'm after.
Well, I understand that mentality, because I probably would have had that as my default thinking when I first entered the ministry. Also, I guess my reflection on the ministry of Jesus and on the Book of Acts and also just my reflections on from experience in dealing with people have perhaps modified my approach a little bit. Let me ask you this: are the people at work that you're talking about? Are they impressed with your life? I mean, do they ever comment or give any indication that they feel that you have something desirable that they don't have?
They're surprised by the approach I take to certain things in life. They'll ask me about my taxes, or they'll ask me about certain things, and they get to learn who I am by asking certain questions about my personal life. And it shocks them that I would do something like that. But because they're pretty much pagan, that would mean giving up their lifestyle. That would just seem so hard for them to want
right.
to do that. They just stay away from that. You know.
Now see, when they express surprise at something in your life, something that arises directly from your Christian convictions. For you to say to them, well, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and therefore the things I do arise from my concern to be obedient to Him, because we all have an obligation to obey God who made us, and that's what I'm seeking to do. If you say that and no more, they can't claim that you're pushing anything down their throats. You're explaining your behavior, and that's exactly what Peter said to do in 1 Peter 3:15. He says that everyone should be ready to give an answer to whoever asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And so, you know, if they say, wow, you know, how come you do this instead of what we all do? And you just tell them, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Someday we're all going to have to give an account to Jesus for whether we obeyed Him or not. And I take that seriously. I want to obey Him. I want to be on His good side on the day of judgment. Don't you? And, you know, to say no more than that is simply to give an explanation. Some people might feel even that's ramming down their throats, but you haven't done it. You've explained something they were curious to know about. And yet, you know, if you start chasing them down, down the halls, with a more thorough gospel presentation than they have any interest in hearing, I don't know that it'll do any good. I mean, do what you feel God's leading you to do, but I mean, as I said, you start out by asking, you know, how do we know which things Jesus did we should emulate? And especially when it comes to preaching or witnessing, like I said, if you study Jesus, he did not ever force the truth on someone who is not interested in hearing it.
That's true, man, and that makes a lot of sense. I usually say things like that, but I take it a step further, and yeah, I'm thinking maybe I should pull back a little bit. And, you know, they do. They have responses similar to what we're talking about. They'll say, well, I can respect that, or they, you know, they're shocked by it, but they kind of, you know, go away from it because it's not their heart's desire.
Yeah.
And I'm not really seeing any fruit from the hounding approach anyway. But
I mean, if someone says, I respect what you're doing, you know, it might be well to mention, well, you know, I'm glad you respect it, but really, I'm not doing it to gain your respect. I'm doing it because I want God to be pleased, and I certainly hope that you also will do the things that will please God, because pleasing God is a great mandate that He's put upon us. But I mean, you know, you can make, you know, one sentence replies that get a point across and then walk away. Leave them wishing you'd said more. You know, they can always ask more.
Well, I tend to do what you just said, and then it's hard for me to stop. I just take off. And it just seems to me that it makes it worse than it is. So, you know, so I think that's the right thing to do, what you're saying. And it's just me getting in a habit of being able to pull back the reins.
Sure.
It's what's going to be the challenge.
Self-control. Hey, brother, I've got my lines full. They've been full
okay.
a long time. Got to get
okay.
going.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling us from South Dakota. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question today is not, I hope it doesn't create any kind of controversy or anything, but you had a discussion with Dennis, the millennialist, back a month or two ago in a couple of days about the nearness or farness of the coming of Jesus. And
yes.
It got me thinking and wondering, you know, is it possible that his second coming may not be for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, you know, or even longer, for quite a long time? And, you know, if that is the case, then would that alter how we would live our lives at all? And, you know, I hope I can phrase this in the form of a question, but if his second coming, regardless of when it is, it should not change how we live, because I, like you've said, and I believe it, he could come for me today.
Yeah, right.
I have no control over that, but it got me thinking, you know, I've grew up with the idea that the rapture could occur at any moment, and I'm probably not going to get married, and then when I get married, well, I probably won't make it to have kids, or, you know, I'm probably not going to make it to, you know, you name the point. But do you think that if Christians felt like we are going to truly be judged for how we live our whole lives, and we're going to have to give an account for our whole lives, and we're going to have to give an account for what we've done here on earth, that it could alter or change some people's minds, I guess? Do you see what I'm asking?
Yes. And you're making a point that I also make. I would perhaps want to nuance it a little bit.
Yeah.
For the most part, I usually say that I would live the same way today, whether I believe Jesus was coming today or whether I thought he was coming 1,000 years from now. And what I mean by that is that I would want to be just as obedient to God in any case, whether Jesus was coming back in my lifetime or not, because I'm going to die someday, and what I do today I will have to answer for on the day of judgment. It doesn't matter whether Jesus comes back in 1,000 years or in 20 seconds from now. In any case, I'm going to stand before God, and what I do today, I'm going to give an answer. So regardless when Jesus is coming back, whether I believe he's coming back soon or not, I would live the same way, in the sense that I would live with the same degree of concern to obey God and to please him in every waking moment. Now, I say it's nuanced because there are some things, of course, that you would do differently if you knew Jesus was coming in the next 2 hours. For example, you wouldn't buy any green bananas, you know, because you don't expect to be here long enough for them to ripen. There are things you would not do today, if you knew he was coming today, which have a long-range goal in mind. And the idea that Jesus is coming at any moment, or probably is going to come any moment, has in many cases inhibited people from making long-term commitments. You mentioned the marriage and having children thing. When I was 19, it was 1970, I got married. I got married rather hastily, I have to confess. I married a woman who I thought was a Christian, and unfortunately, she didn't stay with the Lord, and things didn't work out. But one reason I married as hastily as I did, I was a foolish young person under the influence of some strong teachers who indicated that Jesus was going to come back at any time. And I was in love with this woman, and we wanted to marry, so we thought we'd better marry quickly, or else Jesus is going to come back soon. Well, that was a very unhealthy result of the wrong kind of teaching. Also, I didn't want to have children. Not because I didn't love children, but because I thought the rapture was going to come so soon that my children would never have a chance to grow up anyway, and so any time spent raising them was not an investment in a long-term future. It was just going to be taking up my time and energy that I could spend preaching the gospel. I didn't have a vision for there being a long-term future. But, of course, we did have children, and one of my children is 33 years old now. You know, I mean, it's clear that I did have time to raise children. But my teachers indicated I did not. And whenever Christians are thinking Jesus may or probably will come back very soon, it may influence long-term types of decisions they make. Now, Reformed people, who are especially post-millennial Reformed people, are very critical of dispensationalism, and especially of the emphasis on a soon coming of Christ, because the post-millennialists suggest that if you believe that, you won't get involved at all in social or political action to try to improve the world. That if you believe Jesus is coming back any moment, then you must believe that it's no part of the church's obligation to improve the world, and you won't work toward that. You'll just work toward being in heaven. Now, I'm not post-millennial, and I don't believe it's really the Christian's duty to be involved in changing the politics of the world necessarily. That is what I mean by that. If Jesus came back today, it'd be fine with me, and I don't think anything that we're supposed to do in terms of changing the world would necessarily have been left undone. But if Jesus doesn't come back soon, we should continue to be salt and light and hope that maybe something about our influence will have a good effect on the world and politics and so forth. But obviously, like I said, if you think Jesus is going to come back right away, you're not going to make any kind of decisions that will have long-term results in view. And that would make a difference. That would make a difference. Now, Dennis and I were disagreeing because he was saying that the New Testament teaches that we should always think that Jesus' coming is near. And I was saying, I don't think the New Testament teaches that. I don't think the New Testament teaches anywhere that we are obligated to think that the second coming is near. It is possible that some of the early church writers felt that the second coming was indeed near, but that's a different thing than them saying that it's necessary to think that it's near. I mean, they may have felt that there is evidence convincing to them to lead them to believe the second coming is near. But there certainly is no teaching in the New Testament that says that the Christians are supposed to believe that Jesus' second coming is near. If that was taught in the New Testament, that means that the New Testament would require us to believe something that isn't necessarily true. Because the second coming was not at all near to anyone who lived, let's say, 200 or more years ago. And it may not be very near from our standpoint either. It may be, but it may not be. We just don't know.
Yeah.
And therefore we need to live knowing that the day of our death is indeed near. It will happen in our lifetime. We will die. And we'll face judgment. So I'm going to live my life the same way today as if Jesus was coming back, essentially.
Yeah. Now, I appreciate Dennis's calls. You know, not necessarily, I wouldn't want it to be every day, but when you guys do discuss and you have your spirited discussions, I think I enjoy that from time to time. But what I'm thinking of isn't even so much from a political action type of standpoint, but I had to realize, and I should have realized this anyway, I mean, it's to my fault that I didn't, but what I'm building here on Earth isn't going to stand. If His coming isn't for another 1,000 to 2,000 years, any houses I build, any assets I would accumulate would all be ruins, you know, within a very short time. And the only thing that will stand or fall is what I've done for Jesus. And from that standpoint, it's really gotten me thinking and really realize that I need to, or that nothing here on Earth is going to last, I guess. And it might sound odd, I guess, but I think I was thinking of it from the wrong standpoint. I don't know if that's making any sense, but...
Well, what you said makes sense. I don't know if it makes a difference in the idea of believing in a near or a distant second coming of Christ, only because, you know, Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So whether He comes back soon or not, the day is coming when whatever we laid up on earth is going to be of no value to us.
Yeah. And I know that sensationalists don't teach that. And I mean, they would say the same thing that you just said. But
sometimes
in the back of my mind, growing up with that thinking, you think, well, I'm the last generation that's going to be around, or I'm the last. You know, I remember back when I was a kid in the early 80s, my mom discussing with somebody the second coming, and they were thinking, well, maybe by 82 or 83, at the very, very latest, 86 is when He'll come back. I just don't see any way it'll be after that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I remember, you know, hearing dates like that all the time back in the 70s. Hey, Mark, I've got other calls to take, but I appreciate your ruminations on this.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you'd like to call, we have a line or two you could access. We've got, 20 minutes or so less, so good time to get in. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Shalom, who's also from Round Rock, Texas. We've had two calls from Round Rock, Texas today. Do you know our friend Tyson, Shalom?
Yes, I do, actually.
Oh, great. Yeah, well, great. Good to hear from you.
He's, if it's the same Tyson, I think it's somebody that I discipled when he was very early on in his Christian walk.
Oh, that's wonderful. Wonderful.
I was actually calling because I listened to your debate about eternal security just today, actually, and found you to be very articulate, well presented. I've always enjoyed listening to your teaching. However, I must up front let you know that I am a Calvinist by my own personal leanings. And I had kind of some concerns as I listened to you because you did make very good scriptural arguments. But the problem is, for me at least, if you take very literally the teaching that you can fall from grace or lose your salvation, then Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, and then Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39, would seem to, especially in chapter 10, verse 26, and also in chapter 6, verse 4, would seem to imply that if you fall away, there's no going back. That if you've fallen away, it's instead of once saved, always saved, it's once lost, always lost.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, was a great concern for me because of the fact that I have in my lifetime fallen away and come back. I've never stopped believing that Jesus was God. I have stopped living a life in which I practice that on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And I just always thought, you know, if you looked at verse 9 of chapter 6 and then verse 39 of chapter 10, that it seemed to say that, look, you know, what he's saying here about losing your faith, he doesn't really mean it, that there's a but, that this is kind of an argument from impossibility, sort of like a type of hyperbole, you know, an exaggeration, saying that this could happen if this were to happen, but obviously that's not, because you're not of that group, that's not going to happen. And then one last kind of related to that, because obviously you made a really good point in your debate about that faith were the thing that decides whether or not we're in Christ or not in Christ. But I take Ephesians 2:8 to mean that faith is a gift, that the faith that we have that trusts in Christ is in itself a gift. And that combined with Romans 12:6, kind of had a question, because in Romans 12:6 it talks about differing, it talks about gifts, and so differing according to the grace given. And then that first gift there, it talks about prophesying in proportion to your faith. And my thoughts on that matter is the differing could not be just like prophecies different from teaching or different from service, but it's also these differing prophecies. One gift of prophecy is different from another gift of prophecy, and according to their faith, which then would be the grace that's given to them by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, just would like your thoughts on that.
Sure, sure. Well, there's a couple of important things you brought up, and I'd like to say something about each of them. Now, on the Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, you mentioned that if we allow that we could lose our salvation, then these teachings seem to suggest we could never come back to Christ. I understand very well why someone would take those passages that way, but I understand them somewhat differently than that in their context, and I'll just share with you how I understand them. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And then you mentioned verse 9, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." You're right that verse 9 does indicate that the writer is encouraged that his readers will not fall into that trap. He's persuaded of this, that they will not fall into this error. And he says, "We're persuaded of better things of you." But he says, "Those." He talks about some other people. "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened to be renewed." So he talks about those who are someone other than the readers. And he talks about the readers. In particular, he has confidence that his readers are going to continue on. Now, this confidence may or may not have been justified, but it probably was. He knew them, and he trusted that they were not going to follow the course of others who had indeed fallen away. But the question is, were there others who had fallen away, or is he speaking hypothetically, as you mentioned? You know, when he says, it's impossible to renew these people to repentance because they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, many people, and perhaps this is your position also, feel that what the writer is saying is, since Christ could never be crucified again because he's crucified once and for all, therefore the writer must be saying that it is as impossible to fall away once you're really saved as it would be to crucify Christ again, because in order for someone to fall away like that, they would be crucifying Christ again, and since Christ can't be crucified again, obviously they can't fall away. I've heard it argued this way before, and therefore they'd say that the writer is not talking about actual cases of people who've fallen away, but he's just talking about a hypothetical situation. If you, you know, having really become a Christian, if you could fall away, this would essentially mean that there'd be no hope of repentance again and so forth. And that's what I take your point to be.
Yeah.
Now, one reason I don't take this position is because in verse 6, where the King James and the New King James, I was reading the New King James just now, they say, "if they fall away." Well, the actual Greek reads, "and have fallen away." Okay, so it actually says, it is impossible for those who have had all these experiences and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, he seems to be talking not about a hypothetical, as the word "if" might suggest, but actual cases, people who have fallen away. And in saying it's impossible to renew them to repentance, if this is an absolute statement, then you're right. It would be teaching once lost, lost. At least if you lost your salvation after you had it, you're gone for good and there's no coming back. However, I don't necessarily think that taking it that absolutely is required. Because the word "impossible," while it is a very absolute sounding word, it can mean impossible from a human point of view, but not necessarily impossible from God's point of view. Because remember when Jesus talked about it being more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he later said, "This is impossible with men, but with God nothing shall be called impossible." So when he's talking about the difficulty of a rich man getting saved, he calls it impossible at one level. but not absolutely impossible, because with God nothing should be called impossible. And here I think the writer of Hebrews is doing something similar. He's talking about the difficulty of restoring someone to salvation once they have been thoroughly saved and enlightened and taught in the Word of God, and they've made spiritual progress, and then they've fallen away. It's impossible to restore that. That is humanly impossible, but with men it's impossible. Just like it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, nothing is called impossible. So I don't know that we're obligated to take the word impossible here, in an absolute sense, any more than in the other sense, in the other case I mentioned. Now, you mentioned you had fallen away before, but that you had never really given up your belief that Jesus is the Messiah or whatever. Then I don't think you fell away in the sense that it's talking about here, or in the sense that go ahead.
I believe that, because I guess I don't know if I believe it, because I was raised in Christian, well, I wasn't even raised in a very good Christian home, but I was raised under some Christian influence. But I have believed, even before I was saved, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. I just wasn't necessarily at that time ready to give him my life, so to speak.
Sure. Well, I agree with you that I agree with you that living for Christ and living as Christ is your Lord is essential to really being a true Christian. At least you have not become a true Christian until you have surrendered to Christ in that sense. But I believe that even true Christians have weakness and they wrestle with the flesh. I actually believe that in Romans 7, where Paul talks about doing the things he hates, I believe he's talking about a circumstance after conversion. Now, some people, of course, take that passage differently, but I believe he's talking about a struggle that Christians really have, that they desire to live for God because Jesus is their Lord, and genuinely so, but they have another law in their members that brings them into bondage to doing things they don't like to do. And to what extent a true Christian who loves the Lord might experience failure morally or in other areas of obedience and still be counted one of God's children, but one who is erring, one who needs to be disciplined and brought back into back into obedience. I'm not capable of saying. God has to make those judgments. When I see somebody who truly appears to have been a Christian who walked with God for some time, and then I see them walking away from God, but they haven't renounced God. That is, they would still say they're a Christian, but they're just kind of making excuses for sin and so forth. I may have my doubts that they're really still a Christian, but God only knows whether they're a person who's really apostate or whether they're just a Christian who's struggling in deception and weakness and who God is going to discipline and bring him back around. Because I believe that a person can still be one of God's children and still need discipline and correction. So I'm not going to speculate, I would say this, that when you talk about yourself having fallen away as you did, I won't argue that you were or were not in the situation described in Hebrews 6, but I do think that the writer of Hebrews 6 is talking about apostasy. I think he's talking about departing from the gospel, no longer believing the gospel, no longer naming Christ as your Lord. In this case, the readers were going back to Judaism, I believe, and trusting in another religion and another set of sacrifices, animal sacrifices instead of the sacrifice of Christ. All of that would be a renunciation of Christ. And Paul saw that tendency in the Galatians, as you probably know. Not that they had fully renounced Christ quite to that extent and gone into Judaism, but he saw them beginning to pick up Jewish ideas of the Jewish religion and thinking that that needed to be added for righteousness. And Christ, Paul felt that that in itself was becoming estranged from Christ. You know, in Galatians 5:4, he says, then you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. Now, here's a case where we're not talking about hypotheticals at all. Paul's talking to some actual Christian, former Christians. They have fallen from grace, he says. They have been estranged from Christ. Well, if you're estranged from Christ, you're not with Christ. And if you're not with Christ, I don't see how you could have eternal life. The passage in Hebrews 10 that you mentioned says that if we go on sinning after we've known the truth, that there awaits
no longer remains sacrifice.
There remains no more sacrifice for sin. I don't see this as saying that Christ's sacrifice has somehow been annulled in such a case. I believe he's saying there is no sacrifice apart from Christ. If you depart from Christ and go back to Judaism to follow the animal sacrifices, you'll find there is no such sacrifice that God honors anymore. And the reason I think that's what he's saying is in Hebrews 10, the same chapter, but verse 18, just about 10 verses earlier, he says, now where there is remission of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now what he's saying there is that when the new covenant has come and brought remission of sins, there's no more any offering from sin that is required, you know, of animals and so forth. The Jewish offerings no longer have to be continued, is what he's saying. Because in the earlier part of the chapter, he said that the Jews had to reoffer their sacrifices year by year because they never put away sins finally. But the new covenant promised that he would do away with sins once and for all. And once that's happened, there's no more need for continuing animal sacrifices, is what verse 18, I think, is saying. Where there's remission of these, then there's no more offerings for sin necessary. But he means animal sacrifices. And when he says later in the same chapter, in verse 26, there no longer means any sacrifice for sins, it's essentially the same statement as verse 18. There's no more animal sacrifices to turn to. If these readers are thinking of turning away from Christ's sacrifice and going back to a life of sin and counting on the animal sacrifices of the temple to cover their sins for them, they'll be greatly disillusioned because those animal sacrifices aren't there as far as God is concerned. You know, God doesn't recognize them anymore. There remains no sacrifice for sins apart from the one of Christ, I think he's saying. Anyway, those are just alternate understandings of the passages you brought up. I also need to say real quickly, before we run out of time, that the idea that faith is the gift, in a sense, faith is a gift. And in a sense, repentance is a gift also. I mean, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, it says in Acts chapter 11. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that, you know, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all, if peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. At the same time, repentance and faith are, in addition to being gifts from God, in a certain sense, they're also duties of man. And man is required to do them and is punished if he doesn't. The sense in which they are gifts, therefore, must not be in the sense that only that God is the only one making the decision about this. As I understand it, by sending Jesus Christ to die for us and by revealing him to us, by his word being preached to us, we have been given the gift or the opportunity, the privilege of believing. But our believing or not is a decision we make. And when it says in Ephesians 2:8 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, I realize that Calvinists do understand this to be saying that faith is a gift of God. But I don't think the passage itself really encourages that as the primary interpretation. I think what he's saying is that salvation... He's talking about salvation. By grace you've been saved, okay? So the subject is salvation, being saved. That is not of yourselves. That is, salvation is not of yourselves. It, meaning salvation, is the gift of God. It, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You may have heard this argument before, but the word faith in the Greek is pistis, which is a feminine word. It's, you know, in the genders of the nouns of the Greek language, faith happens to be a feminine. But the pronoun, where it says, it is the gift of God, or when it says, that is not of yourselves, those pronouns are not in the feminine, as they would be expected to be if they were a reference back to the word faith. Because in the Greek, usually the pronoun has the same gender as the noun that it modifies, or that it's antecedent. And the word faith is feminine, but the words that and it are not feminine pronouns. They are neuter pronouns, suggesting that they're referring to something other than the word faith. And my impression is that they are simply referring to the phenomenon of salvation that he's talking about. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. And so I don't think he's saying that faith is a gift. Now, it does say in Romans chapter 12 that God has given to every man a measure of faith. I think that's in verse 3 of Romans 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a reference to a gift of faith. Now, a gift of faith in Romans 12 is certainly not a reference to saving faith, since it's listed with gifts like miracles and tongues and word of knowledge and prophecy and things like that. It's talking about, some specific gift given to some Christians and not to others. It's one of many gifts given to certain Christians. So when he talks about the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about something other than simply salvific or saving faith. He's talking about some kind of functioning faith that some Christians have and others don't. You know, one has a gift of prophecy, another has a gift of faith. You know, whatever that may mean, it certainly isn't referring to the universal faith that all Christians have. Yeah,
I would certainly agree that faith is not the same faith that we're talking about there in Ephesians. But then if it's my faith and it's not a gift, then don't I have something to boast over my neighbor who's not a Christian, because I have been smart and he has been stupid, because I have received the gift and he has not. And if God really wanted to save the whole world, then God has failed, because there are those he wanted to save that will not be saved.
There's more than one.
Those whom he gives faith to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's more than one aspect to the points you just made, and I do I would like to talk about all of them. I don't know if we'll have time before we're out of time here today, but about being able to boast that I was smarter because I had faith and someone else didn't. If I was away from home, and my children phoned me up and said, we've run out of money here, we've run out of groceries. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, there's some money under my mattress. You can go get that money and go buy groceries. If one of my children believed me and got the money and went and bought groceries, and the other didn't believe me and refused to look and therefore went hungry, would the one who believed me have something to boast about? I don't see why. To believe someone isn't something you boast about. You don't boast because you believe. You benefit from believing. But you haven't accomplished something that you can boast about, I don't think.
I have four kids and they would boast.
Really? Well, I certainly wouldn't. I mean, I believe that I had a choice of believing the gospel or not. And of course I chose to believe, but I don't boast about that. That's not something I give myself credit for. It's just a fact. It's like, I chose to get up this morning and take a shower. Well, I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you what I did. God didn't make me take a shower. There's nothing about taking a shower that's to boast about. You know, some people did take showers this morning, some didn't, but that's not something I boast about. If you were,
salvation is not as simple as taking a shower.
No, but faith is. Faith is, I think. Faith is simply believing. It's like, we were all drowning out in the water and someone threw a life preserver out and said, listen, if you just grab that preserver, you'll be saved. And one person grabs it, another one doesn't, and the person who grabs it gets saved. Is he going to be strutting around on the shore saying, I was so smart because I grabbed that life preserver? Or is he going to be not even mindful of his part? He's going to be so thankful that someone was there to throw him one. He's not going to be thinking that he did something to boast about. Why would he? I mean, he just acted in self-interest. He didn't do something boastworthy or praiseworthy. There's many things we do that are beneficial to us that it never occurs to us are things to boast about. If I was a beggar and a man walked up and said, put out your hand, I'll put some money in it. And so I put out my hand and he put money in it. Would I go around boasting about how smart I was because I put my hand out, or how wise or how good? Of course not. I did the obvious thing. I'd be stupid not to. And some people are that stupid, but I don't go around comparing myself with them. All I know is that I don't have anything to boast about.
That's the problem right there in your statement, though. You're not stupid, and they are stupid if they don't take it. So
that's probably true. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm out of time for this call, but if you want to call tomorrow, we'll talk some more.
Okay, I will. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. I'm off the air in 15 seconds, but if you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. May God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow. Bye-bye. Yes.